Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Now, this chapter has some very interesting statements in it, and I think that you'll find them of interest. Once again, this chapter is about the Lord's anointed, as well as the Lord that does the anointing. So an emphasis here is on God, but God uses whom he chooses, which is so interesting to me. Once again, God uses whom he chooses. Throughout the scriptures, God uses people to carry out his will. He could send the angels to do it. He could send, he could do it, send his Holy Spirit to just do it, and it would be done. I mean, after all, he made the universe with one word. He spoke and it happened. He said, "Let there be light." There was light. I mean, and yet he uses us. Yeah, fallible, weak, foolish people. And these are the ones that claim they love him. He uses us. It's almost like watching a three-year-old do the dishes. You know he's going to be making mistakes, and you know there's going to be a mess. But that's what God does with us. He chooses whom he wills to choose. He anoints whomever he wills to do his work. So God uses people to carry out his will. And these individuals are called for specific tasks. I've noticed that in the scriptures, it's really actually rare that someone is super highly gifted that God uses. There are a few people like that. The Apostle Paul was a person like that. He was of high power and high gifts and high intellect, and God used him. But then you got the rest of the fishermen and the guys that God called as disciples. They were the average guys that he called. They had businesses, they worked, they were blue-collar workers, and God called them. And I see this in the scriptures. David wasn't anything special, he was a shepherd. King Saul wasn't anything special. He just happened to be tall, and he looked like he was a king. Miserable failure as a king, but he looked the part. Well, we see that God uses average people to carry out his will quite often. And then he opens the door of opportunity. He puts them in the right place for the right time. He leads, directs, guides, enables, gifts, and he just moves things around according to his will. And you say, how did you do that? It's God that did it. I'm reminded extensively, before we even get into this chapter, I'm reminded of Queen Esther, Hadassah. I'm reminded of her. She was a very pretty young lady. Her parents were both dead. She was in the care of a relative, and she happened to win a beauty contest that she didn't choose to enter. Now, it's not like, oh, she won a beauty contest and then she'll end up working for Fox News Network or something. You know, it wasn't like that. Winning the beauty contest meant you were one of the king's, Ahasuerus's, multiple wives. Not necessarily a great thing. And so here the king is. He marries Esther. She couldn't even approach him without him calling for her. He sat in a throne room. Archaeologists have dug up this area of the tiled room that was once the throne room. And he used to have to dip his scepter towards whoever came in the door if he wanted them to enter. Usually they were announced. If they ever entered unannounced, usually they were put to death. Why? Because kings got assassinated by unwanted guests. It turns out that Ahasuerus later on was assassinated. His two guards ended up being in on it, and he was killed. So he was very careful about who he let into the throne room for a long time. But we see that Esther, she's there, and she's quiet and hiding and not saying anything about the fact that she's Jewish, the fact that she belongs to God. She's not saying anything, and all these Jewish people are slated for death. Haman had worked his magic on the king, Ahasuerus, and had it all set up so they're going to all be executed. And And Mordecai said, do you think you're going to be safe in the throne room? Do you think you could even be safe there? And the answer is, there is no safe place. And then he tells her, you were put in this place for such a time as this. Now, I can't help but think that God puts us in certain places at certain times for his service. Why are you at the job you're at? Is it because you couldn't do anything else? Probably not. You probably could have done other things. That's what God opened the door for. Why are you where you're at? Why are you in the community you're in? Why? God has placed you in certain places for his service, so that you might reach certain people. People that I cannot, people that pastor cannot, people that God has you rubbing shoulders with on a daily basis for the cause of Christ. Now, God uses people. He places them the right place, the right situation, at the right time. And I have to tell you, does that mean you have to serve him? Of course not. Those who refuse to serve the Lord, they miss out on opportunities and on blessings to serve him. He'll use someone else. It may be a difficult thing. He may have to do something quite unique to get other people into that position, but he will do what he has to do. He has given you the unique abilities, the unique gifts, the unique opportunities to be used of him. And the same was true with a guy named Cyrus. Cyrus became a Persian king. He was named 140 years before he ever tried to deliver Israel in chapter 44 and now in chapter 45. 140-some years before anything occurred, God named him in the scriptures. And because of that, as I said last time we were together, a number of people have tried to discredit the book of Isaiah. Why? Because that's impossible. Well, it is for mankind. It's not for God. And Cyrus is named ahead of time because God worked these things out. And not only did he call him by name, he specifically tells what Cyrus is going to do and how he's going to do it, 140 years in advance. Well, let's take a look at chapter 45 because we see a number of things about God in this passage that are very important to us. Isaiah chapter 45. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 4 to start with. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue the nations before him. I will loose the loins of the kings to open before him the two-leaved gates. The gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make crooked the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gate of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of the secret places, that thou mayest know that I am the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob is my servant, for my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect. I have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee through, or though thou hast not known me. Now, this is an amazing statement here. Just these four verses. And I think that what I want you to get out of this, number one, is that God opens and closes the doors of success. Let me say that again. God opens and closes the doors of success. Thought a lot about this, because why is it if you do the exact same thing that person A does over here and person B does over there, and their ministries or their business just takes off? Why is that when this other person does the exact same thing and it's not working? It doesn't really go. Is it sin? Not necessarily. Remember, it's God that opens and closes the doors of success. It's God that opens the doors of ministry, that closes the doors of ministry, that in this case causes one empire to grow while the other empire gets destroyed. So we see this happens. Now, while God opens and closes the doors of success, our subpoints here first are God anointed Cyrus to save the Jewish people. So God opens and closes the doors of success, and the first thing he does here is he anoints Cyrus to save the Jewish people. I want you to see a unique statement, and it is only found here in the entire Bible. Thus saith the Lord, his anointed to Cyrus. I'm stopping right there in mid-sentence, forgive me. But notice what he says here. He calls a Gentile the Savior. Now, this is not the Savior Jesus, but he refers to Cyrus as a Messiah, a deliverer. Not the deliverer, but a deliverer. He calls a Gentile this. Nowhere else in the Bible do you see this happen. Nowhere else does he name anybody besides Jesus as the Messiah. And Cyrus is almost serving as a type of Christ here in some ways, but he's saying he is going to deliver my people. That's what he's saying here. He's not the Savior, but he will deliver my people, the anointed one. I have chosen him. I have anointed him. I have raised him up to power for this one purpose. For such a time as this, going back to the book of Esther, I have placed him in his position. Second with this, God anointed Cyrus to subdue the nations. Look at last part of verse 1. To subdue the nations before him, and I will loose the loins of the kings. I'm going to make them scared. Remember, there was a king named Belshazzar. Daniel chapter, I want to say, right around 7. I think I have it written down here someplace, but 6. What we see is Belshazzar is there. And that night, Daniel chapter 5, I have it written here, in 539 B.C., Ahasuerus goes in, or not Ahasuerus, Cyrus goes in and attacks the city. Guess how long it took him to conquer the city of Babylon? 15 days. 15 days. And it took him that whole time to divert the water that went under the city of Babylon. Babylon had a wall that went 25 miles. It was huge. You could ride 4 chariots side by side on the top of the wall. Even today, unless you're flying an airplane, it would be very difficult to penetrate this wall. I've read some places where it was 135 feet across at the base. Huge wall. It went 35, 40 feet down into the ground, into bedrock. A huge, massive fortress. It had hanging gardens, so it had food inside. They claim that they had enough food inside the city with fields and crops and pastures, as well as the hanging gardens, that they could support the population and the population growth for 25 to 30 years. Incredible. Plus, they had the fresh water that went through the city. So they had fish, they had fresh water constantly coming in. Cyrus's engineers simply made a dam, diverted the water into a drainage area around the city, and the night that they did this, when the water finally stopped in the city, it was nighttime. In fact, Belshazzar was so confident, he throws a party. He's not even worried about the enemy attacking. And that's the night you see written on the wall and with a man's hand, meaning Tekel Upharsin, you've been weighed and found wanting. You know, you've come short, buddy. Tonight's the night you're going to be finished up. And finally, Daniel comes in and tells him, God's giving you a warning. It's over tonight. And Belshazzar's knees, he got so scared when he saw the writing on the wall, it said his loins were loosed and his knees were hitting one another. You know, the old Three Stooges, his knees are knocking. Literally, and when it says loosen the loins, I think he wet himself. What's happening here? Cyrus comes in, and these enemy armies that were so brave, so powerful, so wicked, fell before him. They melted like snow on a warm day before Cyrus. And he walked in easily 15 days to conquer the greatest power of the world. 15 days. Incredible. In fact, there was such a turnover, it was almost as if Babylon wasn't even, they never existed. He put his Darius in, he put his men in there, and they promoted Daniel, and whoop, right to the next thing. Just like that. God anointed him, anointed Cyrus to save the Jewish people. God anointed Cyrus to subdue the nations. and he did so by God's grace. Third, God anointed Cyrus to receive riches. Verse 3. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden treasures of the secret places. Probably we're talking diamonds, gold, silver, the stuff you have to dig out of the earth that you can't just find walking around, that thou mayest know that I am the Lord. So God does this. He anoints Cyrus to become wealthy, and Cyrus would then later use some of this wealth to send the nation of Israel back to its land. He would give them back their gold and silver and instruments. And that's why we wonder where the Ark of the Covenant is, because he never sent that back. Probably never had it. The Babylonians took meticulous records of everything, and most likely it was buried someplace. I don't think it was sent to Ethiopia. I know some people argue that it was. I think more likely it's under the Temple Mount or under the Mount. Ron Wyatt, an archaeologist years ago, he since has passed, but he argued that it was buried under the Mount of Calvary. And that's where he argued it was. So when Christ died, the sacrifice was right over the altar. And he was digging around. He claims he found possible tunnels, but he never was able to excavate them fully. There's so many holes in the rocks there in Israel that there's constant little caves and tunnels and holes that have been dug out. So it's very likely that it is someplace there. One of the few areas they really haven't excavated yet. But anyhow, we see that God anointed him to save the Jewish people. God anointed Cyrus to subdue nations. God anointed Cyrus to receive riches. And God anointed Cyrus to serve him, despite the fact he was a Gentile. Look at verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and for Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Though thou not hast not known me. Now some people argue this means that he wasn't a believer. He did not come to God for salvation. I don't know if he did or didn't. History doesn't record that. We don't have records of whether or not he converted to God, but we know he was not one of God's people. We know he was not one of the chosen people, one of the Jewish people. So in that sense, he did not know God as one of God's people. He may have converted due to Daniel's witness. He may have come to God directly like Nebuchadnezzar did. But at this time when he was called, he did not know God. You know, it's interesting. God can use anybody whom he chooses to use. He can use a Gentile. He can use a Jewish individual. He can use the saved individual. He can even use an unsaved individual if he chooses to. Years ago, I worked at a Christian school, you know that. And I asked one of the directors, this is many years ago now, how did you get all this property? And he said, $1. And I said, $1? And he said, yes, there was a man in the Department of Education that we went and talked to. And he said, every single building that we wanted, we went to him, and if it would, we would promise it'd be used for educational purposes. He put the sale in, $1. And they bought their entire campus, $1 at a time. They had 25 acres, prime real estate. And they paid about $25 for all of it. How is that possible? God used someone in the right place at the right time. And guess what? If another group had come there and said, we'd like to use this for education, they may have done the same thing for them. But God used someone who pursued it, who pushed it, who it was written in the laws, if you close down a base, you have to sell it for educational purposes. And that's exactly what they did. You know, God puts the people in the right place for the right times. And as I said, our main point so far was God opens and closes doors of success. Second, we notice that God is the author of creation. Look at verses 5 through 7. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. What I find so interesting is how many times has God said the same thing? I am the Lord and there is none else besides me. There's no other God besides me. You think he's trying to make a point here? Usually if your parents said something twice, that was pretty serious. Said it once, you should listen. Said it twice, make no mistake. They mean business. But God has said this about a dozen times so far. I think he's making a point. I am the only God. Stop worshiping idols. Stop worshiping your own powers. Stop trying to do things in your own strength. I am the God of creation. I am God alone, and there is no other. That they may know from the rising of the sun, verse 6, and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. For I formed the light and created darkness. I made peace and created evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Verse 12. I have made the earth and have created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens and all their host have I commanded. One of the things they do in school today is they tell kids that they're accidents. They're descendants from animals. And then when they act that way, they don't understand why the kids act like animals. Because you've been telling them they're animals. And morality is just a social constraint that we've made up. God is very clear. I'm the one that formed light. I'm the one that formed darkness. Without me, there's none of that stuff. So God created light and darkness. That's the first thing under creation that he tells us. Second under creation, and this one may surprise you, he says, I make peace and create evil. Now you're sitting there saying, wait a minute, God's bad? I had somebody try to convince me of that not too many weeks ago. God's got to get the blame for bad stuff too. And I said, have you ever done anything wrong? No. And it's like, oh, you want to blame God, but you don't take any credit for your decisions. You know, God creates peace. If there's any peace at all, it's a result of God. And when things don't work out and there is calamity, God's also behind that. Years ago, they used to call, when a storm hit Louisiana, they called it an act of God. When Sandy hit, it's an act of God. Now, it's called Mother Nature. Mother Nature. I'm waiting for somebody to come out and say, blame the woman. You know, you can't do that. It's not Mother Nature. It's God. God holds the storms in his hand. God holds the weather in his hand. God holds the stars in his hand. We worship a creator. Now, this is a closed system. There's no new material being made, and there's no new material disappearing, or old material. God keeps it in this system. But at the same time, God is the one that brings peace, calm, and calamity. He's the one that does this. We really ought to be talking to him. We really ought to be walking with him. We really ought to accept his sovereignty. And as you see in verse 12, the third thing God creates here is he even creates the heavens and the earth. He created all of this. He created all of this. One of the things I noticed growing up on a farm was it didn't take long for those wonderful fields that we worked and kept and cleaned, the hedgerows to grow up and have to go right back and clean them again and fix them again. You know, it just took constant care. And there are places that my dad and my grandfather tore up when Dad was a boy. And you go back today, and it's a woodlot, you know? And when I was a boy, it was like an overgrown meadow, and now it's a woodlot. They had cleared all of that property, and with just time, it went back to the way it was and was overrun. You know, God is the one. We just scratched the surface. We just scratched the surface. And God is the one that is the author of creation. So God opens and closes the doors of success. We may think we make it and we do it ourselves, but he's even the one that gives us the ability and then puts the right people in the right place at the right time. And then the other side of it is, he's the author of creation. If he can make the mountains, opening a job possibility for you or taking care of the infection in your lungs, or He can do that. He is God and God alone. And then third, once again, God promises to deliver the nation of Judah. Now, this is important. He's telling us he's the author of success. He opens and closes doors. He's the author of creation, and he will restore the nation of Judah. He can do this. Let's take a look at verse 13. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and shall let my captives go, not for a price or reward, saith the Lord of hosts. God was going to have Cyrus raised by somebody that must have been pointing to God. I don't know if he had a godly mother, a godly grandmother. There is a lineage from Ahasuerus in there someplace, but I don't know what the Christian influence was that he ended up being influenced by. Whether Daniel had some influence on him, I don't know that personally. But there was some unnamed person that influenced that man that raised him up in righteousness. There was someone that had influence upon him. And then God started directing this man's thoughts and actions. And what happened here? God raised up a deliverer. God raised up a deliverer in his time. Second, God promised to build up the city of Jerusalem. He shall build up my city. What is his city? Jerusalem. Jerusalem was his city. He would build it up. And then God will deliver up the Jewish people from captivity in Babylon. Notice he says here, and he shall let my captives. He will let my people go, and not for money. He's just going to do it. This is benevolence that God has placed on his heart. He wasn't being bought out. He wasn't being... You know, when Great Britain released the slaves in all of the British Empire, the British levied a tax upon all of its citizens in order to buy every male slave for a certain amount, every woman for a certain amount, and every child for a certain amount. It may not have been as much as the owner could have gotten, but it was the agreed amount. Everybody got something, and every single slave in the British Empire from around the globe, whether it was in Hong Kong, whether it was in Europe, whether it was in Crimea, wherever, Africa, wherever it was, Australia, they let them go. Now, I find that interesting because we didn't do that as a nation, and we lost near 700,000 people. I think it would have been cheaper for us economically, socially, emotionally, upon our nation for us to have simply done what the British did. But we chose not to. It was already a dying proposition in industry as such, especially with the cotton gin being made. You didn't need all those people. So, you know, it would have been a matter of time, but we in our wisdom as a nation picked up arms and started shooting at each other. What I find interesting here is that God was going to deliver Judah without firing a shot. He was going to deliver Judah without paying a penny. He was going to deliver Judah, and Cyrus and the Persians were going to pay for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. We have Nehemiah, we have Ezra, we have these men recording in the scriptures how God did this. And they went back and rebuilt that city and the wall, and not in times without trouble. They did all of this. Why? Because God promised to deliver the nation, and God keeps his promises. So what have we seen so far? God opens and closes doors as he wants. God is the author of creation, showing us he has plenty of power. An example of this, he released the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, from captivity. And then fourth, I see that God does all of this to prove to humanity one thing. Look at verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is none else. God is going to deliver Judah. God is going to deliver Israel. He did. So, and he was doing all of this. He raised up Cyrus so that all would know that he is God alone. God wants all the world to know that He is God and there is no other. Look at verses 15 and following in this chapter. Verily, thou art a God that hideth thyself, a God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion. That's those that have stood against the nation of Israel. Confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. What's happening here? He's not only using this to say God will deliver the nation of Israel in the life of Cyrus, but now he's talking about future redemption of the nation of Israel. Not only am I going to release them, I'm going to save them. I don't believe this has happened yet. I believe this is still to come. Let's take a look at verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it, not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. Look, I've said it, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. So God does all of this. He wants all to know that He is God alone. He wants all to know that He is the God that answers prayer. They have dropped these requests down from heaven, and He has promised totally that He is the God that will answer. I think it's James here, the book of James, chapter 1, verse 17, in which James wrote it out this way. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good thing that you have comes from God. Every blessing you have comes from God. And He does not change. He's the same today. He's the same back then, yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. There is no shadow of turning. Right is always right with Him. His promises are yea and amen, and we can count on Him. So God wants all the world to know that He is God and there is none other besides Him. God wants all the world to know that He answers prayer. God wants all the world to know that it is futile to fight against Him. That's something sometimes even we as believers need to be reminded of. Look at verses 9 and 10. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? In other words, how dare we say to God, why did you make me this way? I would have done this and that, etc. He's the one that fashioned us and gave us our abilities and gave to us our intelligence. It is for His glory, and you can't beat Him. You cannot, you know, if God said it, that's it. You cannot outthink, defeat, be more creative than, outrun anything when it comes to God. You can't do it. And so He's saying, woe to that person that tries to fight me. I'm their maker. I know what I'm doing. In verse 10, woe to him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? You know, hey, why did you do this? Why am I here? Woe unto us when we start to fight with God. He wants all the world to know that when we fight with Him, we're going to lose. So God does all this to prove to humanity, once and for all, He is God. Unfortunately, He has to keep proving it to mankind. So we see so far in this chapter, God opens and closes the doors as He wishes. God is the author of creation. He has plenty of power over creation. He certainly can work in our lives. Third, God promises to deliver the nation of Israel. Nothing's too hard for Him. The nation of Judah here. And God does all of this to prove to humanity that He is God. And then finally, God calls the world, including us, to repent and come to Him for salvation. You see, if he's God alone and there's no hope apart from him and we can't fight him, the natural conclusion is, serve me. Come to me. Obey me. Look at verses 20 to the end of the chapter. He spells it right out here. Those who call upon him, we see, have not done so in vain. In verse 19, I'm going to read verse 19. I don't think I read that one before. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are righteous. So in verse 19, he's saying here, as far as the world repenting and calling on him, those who call upon the Lord have not done so in vain. He's clearly saying here to the nation of Judah, you know, if you call upon me, you haven't done it in vain. I haven't said this to be in vain. I haven't deceived you. I'm telling you the truth. Call upon me. So those who call upon the Lord have not done so in vain. We will experience salvation. Number two, those who call upon the Lord will receive salvation. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that is set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto the God that cannot save. So he's saying here, all of those nations are calling upon idols to save them, or they're putting hope in dictators like Putin. And they're saying, ah, they'll save us. They'll provide for us. You know, there's emperor worship still going on in North Korea. And all of this stuff goes on, and these people cannot save. These people cannot save. These people cannot save. These false gods. I had a friend who lived in Romania, and he had said to me that he was told, he was in the army, everybody had to serve in the army, and he said that America was evil and we were going to invade them at any time, and we wanted to come after their great wealth and food storages. And he said, after I got to America, I realized somebody was lying. You know, we would wait in line for everything from toilet paper to a meat that was mostly fat. We'd wait and wait and wait. And he said, you wait 3 hours and you get two rolls of toilet paper. You know, he goes, that it was horrible. Yet they were told all the time, trust the dictator, trust us. Well, I had a young lady that came to our church from Albania, and she said to me, and she was being trained by the government to spy on Americans originally. She came to know Christ, and the wall came down, and their country fell apart. And I think it was it OSHA? I can't remember. Anyhow, she, or Ceausescu, one of the two. But anyhow, she said, yes, we were told we invented the tractor. And America wanted tractors because they had mules and oxen that were plowing all their fields. And they were going to invade us just to take our tractors. Wow. When she got to America, she cried. They took her to a Walmart and she panicked. You know, where did all this come from? Where did all this come from? She began to cry. People that had her at the home didn't know why. You know, that she had never seen such bounty in all of her life. This is nothing compared to the millennial kingdom. Nothing. You know, Walmart's got nothing on them. But anyhow, God calls us. God offers salvation. And those that he calls will receive salvation. Also, those who he calls upon should bring others to the Lord. Look at verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is none else besides me. I just, a just God and Savior. There is none else besides me. In other words, tell others. Get out there and tell others if God really is the only one. And then those who call upon the Lord will witness all others bowing down before God. Eventually, they're all going to bow before him anyhow. 22 and 23. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. They're all going to bow before him. We also see that those who call upon the Lord will find righteousness and strength. Verse 24, surely shall one say in the Lord, have I righteousness and strength? Even to him that all men, that shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. The righteous will find strength. The righteous will find help and hope for the day, but the others will be ashamed. And then finally, in verse 25, those who call upon the Lord will eventually witness Israel come to God. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. God's not done with the nation of Israel. God's not done with the nation of Israel. God is not done with the nation of Israel. God still is going to save Israel. But as a Gentile, I am grateful that God has also reached out to the Gentile world. And this is not anything new. He did it way back with Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, and he grafted Ruth into the family line of David and then the family line of Christ. We have others. We have Rahab grafted into this family line. So we see that God works mightily and in a magnificent way and has been offering salvation to the Gentiles as well. We're in the time of the Gentiles right now. We're in the last days. That means that anytime the Lord's going to come, and as I've been preaching Sunday mornings, until the Lord comes, he's given us a job to do. Keep plowing the fields. Keep planting the seed. Keep harvesting what's there until he calls us home. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless. We know that you are the righteous God and that you raised up Cyrus. Ultimately, you will save the nation of Israel. You restored them at that time, but you have mighty plans yet ahead. We pray that your hand would be upon each of us as we live out our appointment, as we serve you with the gifts and abilities and opportunities we have. May your name be praised in this, God. May you be honored. Thank you, God, for these things. In Christ's name, amen.